But so as I grew up, if you're Asian, you probably wear glasses, right? Even as I'm looking out, I think maybe 75% of the people that are here are wearing glasses. Maybe it's not a race thing, it's a human thing, right? But growing up as a kid, for as long as I've known, I've either worn contacts or glasses, right? When I was in elementary school, I had to wear glasses, but I never wore them because I didn't want to be a nerd, right? And growing up, there's a show called Family Matters, and there's a guy there called Steve Urkel, and he's about the nerdiest guy that you can know. It's kind of funny too, because in real life he's super cool. He's a super smooth guy. But on the show, he's this kid with the glasses, super nerdy, and I didn't want to be like that kid. So I would always carry around my glasses. Sometimes I would kneel down to tie my shoelaces, and then I would lose my glasses. So I would get in trouble all the time. Sorry, Mom. And in class, I would sit in the back of class. I didn't want to wear my glasses. I didn't want to be nerdy. So I would make, you might have done it, you make these hand glasses that you try to look through. But I needed glasses because I was nearsighted. And when you're nearsighted, you're only able to focus on what is in front of you. You can't see what is ahead, right? Glasses are a prescription to that, so that you can see what's ahead too. But in our text today, what the author of Hebrews warns his audience against is not physical nearsighted, but spiritual nearsightedness. So often as we consider the circumstances that we're in, the trials that we are enduring that seem to last forever, we can focus so much on what is at hand, and we lose sight of what is further away and what is ahead. And the audience of the book of Hebrews faced the same problem. They were persecuted by the Roman government. They were estranged from the families that they had once loved. And as they considered the circumstances that they were in, they faced the temptation of wondering if what they endured was worth it at all. And in their condition, it was easy for them to lose sight of what was ahead, of the joy that was promised not in this life, but in the next. And we face the same problem that they did. As we consider what we go through, as we might suffer, as we might endure trials, as we might go through circumstances that seem to last forever, it's easy for us to focus on what is at hand and to lose sight of what is ahead. The true joy that waits for us in Christ forever. So we see that the truths that we'll find today in verses 13 to 16 are just as important and relevant as they were for the original audience. And as we consider how we might live with an eternal perspective, we'll see that God has given us the instruction that we need so that we might live in light of eternity. And that's the name of today's message, living in light of eternity. And we find that in verses 13 to 16, living in light of eternity. And let's read our text together one more time. In verse 13, it said, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." In our text today, we'll find three characteristics of strangers and sojourners. Three characteristics of strangers and sojourners. And the first we find is that we must look forward in faith. We must look forward in faith. And we find that in verse 13 that says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." And we see that the author of Hebrews here is focusing on the people that he mentioned in verses 8 to 12. Right? He had just been talking about Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. And he described how they lived lives of faith. Their trust in God shaped the way that they live. And they not only lived in faith, but they also died in faith. Throughout their entire lives, up to even their death, we see that they trusted in God and not in themselves. They looked to him and held tightly to his promises. And in verse 13, we see that as they died in faith, there's three descriptions of what that looks like. Right? They died in faith, and they hadn't received the things that were promised, but they saw them and greeted them from afar, and they acknowledged that they were strangers on the earth. But we see first that even as they lived trusting in God and clinging to his promises and living in light of them, they died without receiving what was promised fully. As they lived and as they sojourned, as Abraham left his homeland and wandered towards the land that was promised to him, he trusted in God and he was confident that he would keep what God would keep what he had promised. But even as he died, he hadn't seen that promise come fully into fruition. And in Abraham's example, we find an example for us today. As believers today, we live between the promise that God has made to us as believers and its fruition as we wait for heaven where we'll be with him forever. But as we live between God's promise and its fruition, we struggle to hold on and to cling to the reality of the truths that he's given us. We struggle to live in light of them and to apply them to our lives. And in Scripture, God has given us examples of men who struggled in the same way. As they lived between God's promise and fruition, they lived in a way that demonstrated that they not only professed their trust in God, but they were shaped by it. They not only knew of God's faithfulness and claimed to it, but they believed in it, they held closely to it, and their lives were impacted and affected by their confidence in God. And we see that they were confident that God's promise was sure because it was God himself that made it. And because the God that had been faithful to them had promised them these things, they staked their entire lives on the promise that God had made. Their entire lives were characterized by their confidence in him and in his promise. In verses 8 to 12, we see that Abraham had been living in Mesopotamia, right, in the ancient Near East, in the city of Haran, which was his homeland. And as God charged him to leave his homeland to a land that he would give to him, Abraham believed God. He left his homeland. He left the comforts of home for a place that he didn't know. And he walked by faith, which isn't hoping that what God promised was true, but he was certain that the God had promised him these things would bring it into fruition. And even up to his death, we see that Abraham was characterized by this faith. We see that Abraham finally received a son in Isaac, and that throughout his life, he received God's blessing and his favor. But at the end of his life, Abraham knew that God had promised him three things. He promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, that he would receive the land of Canaan, and that he, through him, all the nations would be blessed. And as Abraham died, he hadn't seen those things. He had a son, he had some children, but his descendants were far from being as numerous as the sand and as the stars. He didn't own the land of Canaan, but still, he died. As he died, he was confident that God would be faithful. And the example that Abraham gives to us is of an individual that not only professed to trust in God, but his confidence in God and in his promise shaped the very way that Abraham lived. It shaped the decisions that he made. It shaped the pattern of his life because his life showed the fruit of a life that hoped and trusted in a sovereign, gracious, and caring God. And we see that his faith was in a God that is faithful, that is gracious, that is unchanging, and is good. But even as Abraham stands as an example for us, we see that his was an imperfect faith in a God who is perfect, who is unchanging, who is gracious, and is good. And Abraham's testimony of faithfulness is not about him, but about the one that he trusted in. His faith was not about himself and Abraham, but the object of his hope, the object of his trust. And we see, even as we read the book of Genesis, that Abraham had both moments of great faith, but shortly after his moments of great faith, he had moments where he faltered, where he was weak, and where he even failed. And we see And if we remember and we trace back to the book of Genesis, starting from Genesis 12, first we see that God appears to Abraham, right? He charges him to leave his homeland, to leave his family, the comfort and securities of home, to go to a land that he didn't know. And Abraham, amazingly, he believed God, and he departed from home and journeyed through the world, throughout the wilderness. And we see there Abraham's confidence in God, his great faith. But shortly after that, there was a famine in the land, and Abraham began to doubt God's faithfulness. He fled to Egypt for food, and even as he was there, he lied about his wife. He told a half-truth about his wife, Sarah, so that he might survive. You see, Abraham's faithfulness and his faith, his great faith and his faltering faith at the same time. Shortly after that, we see that God used Abraham to rescue Lot from the kings that had kidnapped him. And even the king of Salem, Melchizedek, he was blessed by Melchizedek, and he saw a vision of God, and God promised him and reassured Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, and he would surely receive the land of promise. And then you flip over a few pages, and you see, even as he had saw God and had been commended by him, Abraham failed to trust God. He receives Hagar, his wife's servant, so that he might have a son through him, even though God had promised that it would be through his wife, Sarah, that he would fulfill his promise. What is encouraging is that even as much as Abraham is an example of us, of one who trusted in God, whose life was shaped by faith, we see that it isn't about him, but the one that he trusted in. And the same goes for the rest of the heroes of faith that we see in Hebrews 11. They demonstrate to us that it isn't a perfect faith that saves, but faith in a perfect God. Throughout our lives as believers, we stagger and we falter between belief and doubt, but we remember that the object of our faith, the object of our hope, will never change. And as they lived between God's promise and fruition, they were confronted with their own failure, but they were reminded constantly of God's faithfulness to them. And these individuals, just like us, were imperfect men that trusted in a gracious, faithful, unchanging, and perfect God. And we are reminded that faith is not about who we are. It's about the one that we trust in. Spurgeon writes, "A trembling hand may grasp the cup which bears a healing draught to the lip, but the weakness of the hand shall not lessen the power of the medicine." He says that this hand that trembles, that holds the cup, it isn't the trembling hand that saves, but the medicine that the cup holds. And as we trust imperfectly in our Savior, we're reminded of our frailty, of our failure, of our sin. But we're reminded again that our hope and our identity isn't in ourselves, but the one that we trust in. And whether we struggle or we do well, God doesn't view us according to who we are, but the one that we trust in. And the example of these patriarchs, it reminds us constantly that even if our faith is weak, and even if our faith is faltering, if our confidence, our trust, and our hope is in who Christ is for all that he is, and if we trust in nothing that we do, but all that he's done, as he lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserve to die, even our weak faith is enough, because it isn't about you, but the one that you trust in. And with Abraham, whether he had moments of triumph or failure, the object of his hope remained the same. Whether he did poorly or he did well, his identity as a child of the God he trusted in, and as one who was covered with the righteousness that only God could provide, that never changed. We see that Abraham lived and he died trusting in God. He lived by faith. Sometimes that faith was triumphant and sometimes that faith was weak. But because of the one that he hoped in, he continued to look forward to the fruition of his promises. Even as Abraham lived in uncertainty, even as he lived without receiving those promises, without seeing his descendants be as numerous as the stars, without possessing the land of Canaan, without arriving to the land that he had promised. And as we live today as believers, you might live in uncertainty. You might live in the midst of struggle, unsure why has God has placed you, where he has placed you, what he's doing with your lives. But even as we struggle to understand and to grasp what he's doing, will you remember your identity and the one that you hope in? As Abraham wandered through the wilderness to a place that he had no idea about, as he faced difficult trials and as he faced God's faithfulness at the same time, what allowed him to continue to be faithful was his confidence in the one that he trusted in and his understanding that he was a child and a servant of Yahweh, of the living God. And we see it as he died in faith, not receiving the things promised, but he saw them and greeted them from afar. Abraham saw God's promises and greeted them from afar. So we see that his life was shaped by faith, by the things that were promised, and he saw these promises, even though they weren't before his eyes, even though they were at a distance. He saw them not with his physical eyes, but with eyes of faith. Because God had promised these things to him, he was confident that he would be absolutely faithful. And we see, it's interesting, the picture here, he saw them and greeted them from as far. He saw them and welcomed them and trusted that they were as good as done. And the word for welcome here, it's similar to when you see a friend that you haven't seen for a long time, right? I was in San Francisco and San Jose last week, and I saw a lot of old friends. And when you see those friends, you respond, "Oh my goodness, hello, oh, how are you?" And then you might give them a big hug, right? Or some people, you might give them a really good high five or a fist bump or like a nice little side hug. Nice congenial Christian side hug. But the idea behind welcoming someone here, greeting them, is to give them a hearty embrace, to welcome them at the sight of them. And as the believers, as Abraham, as the patriarchs, considered God's promises, even though they were at a distance, it's as if they reached their arms to them and embraced them and brought them close. Their confidence in God was such that even as they waited for God to fulfill his promises, they treasured and cherished his promises and knew that they were as good as done. Not because they could see them, but because they knew that the God that had been faithful to them, that had brought them to himself, that just as God had been faithful, he would continue to be faithful to them. So they embraced God's promises, not with their physical eyes, but with eyes of faith, knowing that he would surely bring them to fruition. And as we consider their example, the audience of the original audience of Hebrews needed to hear this too. They lived in a time where they faced persecution, and they knew that the persecution would only grow greater. And as they struggled in the lives that they lived, as they were rejected by their families and persecuted by the government, they would consider and wonder if God would truly be faithful to his promises. And just as Abraham did, sometimes they held tightly to those promises. Sometimes they struggled to wonder how God would see these to fruition. But if they continued to remember the God that had saved them and his past faithfulness and how he continued to be faithful, they would be able to see their circumstances in light of what was to come. They would be able to counter their nearsightedness and to look towards where their true joy and their true hope lied. And as believers today, you must consider if your perspective is the same. As you live between God's promise and fruition, will you look to the one that has saved you? And will you look forward to his promises, knowing that just as he has been faithful to you, he will continue to be faithful? And with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, he wasn't just aware that God's promises were true. He didn't just hear them and agree to them, but he believed in it. And his belief in God's promises and his faithfulness shaped the way that he lived. It shaped the decisions that he made, and it gave him the ability to walk forward even in the midst of uncertainty. So, believers, I am confident that many of you are aware of God's faithfulness. I am confident that you've seen his past grace in your life and how he's saved you, how he's brought you here, how he continues to demonstrate his grace to you every day. But as you struggle in the circumstances that you struggle with, it might be in work, it might be in family, it might be in singleness, it might be in relationships, will you take the truths that you know and will you hold tightly to them? Will you embrace them and trust in them, not only affirming them and professing them with your mouths, but knowing and holding dearly to them as truths that shape the way that you live, that shape who you are, that shape what you do, how you think, and how you live every day? We see in Abraham that he lived with eyes of faith. He looked forward and embraced God's truth and his promises as sure and as certain. And he knew, they knew, that the best was yet to come. The greatest hope and joy is not in this life, but is still to come. And he looked forward to the day when he would dwell with God forever in eternity. And because of that, he wasn't absorbed in the things of this earth, in the temporary nature of this world. He recognized that even the difficult circumstances that he went through was meant by a good and gracious God to shape him, to make him into who God desired him to be. And the challenge is that as believers, God doesn't promise us that our lives will be easy. He doesn't say, if you trust in me, I'm going to give you a great job, I'm going to give you a beautiful family, I'm going to give you a nice car, and maybe at 65 you'll retire and be able to enjoy your benefits, right? He doesn't promise any of that. He doesn't promise that as we trust in him, life will go as we desire. But he does promise us that as we trust in him, we'll be reconciled to our God. We'll get to walk with him. We'll get to live as his servants. He promises us himself. Even though circumstances and joy won't be realized completely in this life, he promises us also that one day, even as we live here as his servants to make Christ known, we'll be with him forever. And there will be no more sin. There will be no more struggle. There will only be unhindered worship of Christ. But until then, we will go through hardship. We will go through trials. We will go through difficulty. And that's a part of God's grace so that we'll cling more tightly to our Savior and we'll be made more like him. If we remember who God is, who we are as his children, and we trust in his promises, we'll be able to view the circumstances, the difficulties, the trials that we are going through, which are very real, which Scripture does not minimize, but we will view them with the right perspective as we look not only at what is ahead of us, but to the God that has saved us and what lies ahead. So just as our examples of faith demonstrate to us, we must consider, do you consider this world your home? Do you hold tightly to the things of this world, or do you look forward in faith and live by that same faith? So we see that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. As they lived, trusting in God, even without receiving his promises, they acknowledged, literally to confess, that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And to be a stranger it's the same idea as being a foreigner. So I work in Little Tokyo, so we get a lot of tourists. So sometimes as I'm at the cash register, the person in front of me will be like, hello, I'm trying to do a Russian accent. Hello, can I have a cappuccino? Is that good? No more British accents, but maybe Russian accent could be all right. Hello, can I have a cappuccino? And I'll say, like, oh, hey, I don't want to say, like, hey, you're not from the U.S., right? I'll say, oh, are you from L.A.? He's like, no, I'm from Russia. Really, sorry. My Russian accent sounds like Christopher Walken, but like, I'm sure there's some kind of relationship between the two, right? But when you hear a funny accent, not funny, when you hear a different accent, you know that this person isn't from this part of town, right? They stick out because they're not from here, and they don't belong. Not in a bad way. They're not from this country, right? But foreigners don't stick in. They don't fit in because they're from somewhere else. And that's a description that we have as believers on this earth. We don't fit in because we aren't from here. We stand out, and we don't fit into this world because our desires are totally different. Our affections are totally different. The direction of our life is not the same as the pattern of this world. And because of that, we are strangers to this world. And next it says, we're strangers and we're exiles. To be an exile is to be a sojourner. It means that you don't belong here, you're only passing through. You're on your way from here to somewhere else. And because of that, we are temporary residents of this world. This world is not our home, and we're only passing through. But if we are only strangers and sojourners that are passing through, we remind ourselves that because this world isn't our home, we don't hold tightly to the things that are in it. We don't cling to this world. We hold everything that we are and everything that we have in this world loosely. And we see in Scripture that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were citizens of heaven and they were strangers on earth. They weren't seeking to find their home here because they were still on their way, and they were seeking for their true home and their true country. Their joy wasn't based on what they were, what they had in this life, but on what was to come. And they were able to look forward in faith. Because of that, they weren't bound to their possessions, but they were bound and tied to their Savior instead. This is a lesson that I could learn from my former college self. When you're living in college dorms and apartments, especially as a college guy, you think, I'm not going to live here very long, so I won't be investing too much into it. So, and when I moved into my first apartment, we didn't have a couch for maybe 3 months because I'm not going to stay here forever. Why am I going to put money into it? So we sat on the ground, right? When friends were over and we ate dinner, we sat on the ground. And like, our dining table was the carpet. Our chairs were the carpet. And it was great until we got a free couch, right? And I have a friend who had a ping pong table. This ping pong table was all the furniture that they needed in their apartment. It was a ping pong table, it was a dining table, it was a study table, it was an entertainment center, it was a gaming table, it was a fellowship and accounting table. Because as a college student, and I think especially as guys, you think, if I'm not going to be here very long, I won't invest my life into this place. I won't spend all my money if I'm just going to move on. And in some ways, we can learn from my old former foolish college self. I think you should get a couch because it's for your guests, too. You don't want to sit on the ground. But one thing that we can learn from former college Jonathan and our college friends is that if you're only staying somewhere for a short amount of time, you don't invest your life into that place. You don't place your treasure into where you're only passing through, but where you will be forever. And all that we have that is in this life, even the good things that we have, we remember, are only temporary. We're passing through, and the best is yet to come. And because of that, we're reminded, even as we consider all that we have, all that we are, all that we enjoy, we direct ourselves to look forward to eternity, to view these with an eternal perspective in light of eternity, and we look forward in faith, knowing that all that we have here is only a glimpse of what's to come. What we have here now is the stewardship given to us by God so that we might serve Christ. But just as we delight in serving Christ now, we long to be with him. So we have to consider again, do you view all that you have, all that you're going through, whether it is difficulty or whether it is in blessing, as an opportunity to serve the God that has saved you, that sustains you, and that will carry you into heaven? Whether you're going through incredibly joyful circumstances or you're struggling and in the midst of despair, we have a good God who takes these events and these circumstances and shapes you so that you might delight in him, so that you might be able to live by his grace for his glory. So we see that strangers and sojourners look forward in faith. We don't focus on what is here, but we look ahead to what's to come. And if you've ever been to those Korean weddings, those Korean buffets at weddings, you understand this concept, right, of nearsightedness. The dangers of nearsightedness can ruin your entire meal, right? If you go to those buffets, and this is a heads up for you guys, there's a lot of weddings coming up, you need to know the right strategy, right? If you know the buffet, you're able to strategize to maximize on the benefits of the buffet, right? If you're so focused on what's at the beginning, I'm sure many of you guys know, at the beginning, It's a trap, right? You have all the carbs in the beginning. You have the kimbap, you know, the Korean sushi. You have the japchae. It's good. I really like japchae. I don't know what's in it, but the glass noodles, right? But if you fill your plate up on what's in the beginning, all of a sudden you're at the end and you have all the good stuff, right? You have the pork belly, the what was that? That beef, the what is it? Yeah, the Calvi Gym, yeah. The best stuff is at the end, but if you're so focused and you don't look ahead, then you can't live in light of what's to come, right? So I'm not saying that our lives are Korean buffets, right? Please, no, sorry, scratch that, delete that from the recording. But even from Korean buffets at weddings, we realize that if we focus on just what is ahead of us, we don't look forward to what is ahead. And we forget that the best is still to come. And how much more as believers must we recognize the good things, you know, the kimbap of this life, the japchae of this life, it's only preparing us for, let's not take this illustration too far, but it's only preparing us for what is to come. But as we look at what surrounds us, as we consider what we're going through, and the very real struggles that we go through that God does not minimize, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that what is truly joyful, what is the best, is still yet to come. God is with us in this life so that we might serve him, that we might rejoice in him, that we might delight in him. But he's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. And we must remind ourselves to look ahead, to look to our God, to look to our Savior, who has promised that he will be with us, that he will carry us through, and that we'll surely be faithful to his promises. So as believers, we must remember that we aren't home yet. We're still on our way, and that our greatest joy and hope is not in this life or anything that is in it, but is still to come. That's easy to forget, especially in cities like this. All right, last week I was in San Francisco, and for all the Bay Area folks, I get it. San Francisco's great. Like ice cream, coffee, tacos are okay. They're all right. But even in LA, we live in a city that is so focused on stuff and things, on food and culture. And these are things that I enjoy too. And they have, to an extent, been given us by a good God for us to enjoy. But as we focus so much on stuff and things, we can forget about the one who made these things, who gives us the opportunity to be with him, to know him, and to rejoice in him, and to see all that we are and all that we have as an opportunity to rejoice in him all the more. And we can forget easily that our joy isn't here, it's still to come. And I'm absolutely certain that in heaven, the food will be even greater. Right, everything that we enjoy now, I'm not sure how cake, I guess, we'll have cake, right? I don't know if we'll have meat, but I know we'll have delicious food. There's a feast in heaven, and we're sure of that. I don't know, and if since we'll be in heaven, even if there isn't meat, we'll be okay with that. Somehow we'll be able to enjoy the food, even if there is no bacon. But I'm really hoping that there is. But our greatest hope isn't even in that, right? But we do know that in heaven, we'll be able to rejoice in everything that we have here and now, but the center of it all will be Christ himself. We'll get to be with our Savior, and we'll get to worship him and delight in him forever. So we find first that as strangers and sojourners, we look forward. We look forward in faith. We don't focus only on what is at hand, but as we struggle through the lives that we struggle through, as we go between faith and failure, we hope not in what is here, but in what's to come, and in the God that sustains us through it all. And we find that just as strangers and sojourners, we look forward, we also long for home. We long for home. And we see that in verses 14 to 15. Verse 14 says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." So we see that as strangers and sojourners, the patriarchs who spoke in this way, who who declared themselves to be strangers and sojourners, they made it clear, they demonstrated to all that were watching that they were seeking a homeland. The patriarchs, they looked beyond their lives, their current events, their circumstances, their struggles, and they sought and desired their true home instead. And they didn't consider the place that they were born to be their homeland. And especially in the ancient Near Eastern culture, where you're born is very much tied to your identity, right? So Abraham, he's from Haran. Like, yeah, I'm from Haran. And my homeland is the San Gabriel Valley, right? It's a little city called the Temple City, also known as SGV 626, Boba Life, right? My identity is very much tied to Asian food, boba, and bad driving. That's very much a part of who I am. Right, our homeland, or if you're from the Bay Area, yay area, you know where it is. Our identity is tied to the place that we come from. But what's interesting is that Abraham made it clear, and the believers that have come before us, their identity, their homeland, wasn't where they were from. It wasn't where they lived, but where they were going to. And their mentality as life in their entire lives was that they were sojourners passing through, seeking and longing for their true homeland. And we see that Abraham himself was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God himself. And we see even that as Abraham considered the land of Canaan, the land of promise, he longed even more to be in the city that God himself would prepare, as he would dwell with him forever. So we consider, if we have this longing, if we have this desire, this wishing for our true homeland, do we long to be where our Heavenly Father is? Or have we forgotten that that is far better than where we are now? But as long as we are here, God has placed us to give us the opportunity to serve him, to enjoy him, to delight in him, to cling to him, and to demonstrate to others how they can do the same. And we understand this sense of longing, this seeking that we're called to. When many of you might have gone to college for the first time in your freshman year, when I got there, I missed my family, I missed my friends, I missed home-cooked meals, I missed somebody doing my laundry and my dishes for me. I longed for home and a desire to be there. But in a similar way, another lesson from young college Jonathan: instead of longing for home and that home, we're called to long for our heavenly home. But we need to evaluate ourselves and to consider, where does your hope lie? What do you desire? As we are on our way to home, we get to live in a way that demonstrates to others that our homeland isn't where we're from, it isn't where we're at, but where we're going to. And our lives, our desires, our affections will demonstrate the fruit of where our treasure lies. And we see that they were seeking a homeland. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. And in verse 15, we see that if the patriarchs had been thinking of the land they had gone out from, they had every opportunity to return. And the idea is that to think is to keep recalling something again and again. It's to leave their hearts somewhere else. So Abraham could have thought about his original homeland and all the beautiful cows that were there. The Fertile Crescent is full with luscious crops and produce. But now here he is wandering through the wilderness, not sure where he's going. But we see that Abraham didn't look back, but he looked forward in faith. His example contrasts so much with the example of the Israelites. Even as God rescued them from Egypt, they wanted to return to the very land that had enslaved them. But Abraham made it clear that they had no home to go back to because their home still lied ahead. And again, the original audience of the book of Hebrews, they understood the struggle because as they faced hardship, as they faced persecution, they were tempted to consider if following Christ was worth it at all. Life had been so much easier apart from Christ before they had left the world, but now they stood in opposition to the world. They faced hardship. They faced rejection from their very families. But the author of Hebrews reminded them that just as God had saved them, they could not go back to their former identities or homeland because they sought a better home, a true home. And the perspective that we have as believers is different now. We might struggle to consider if it's worth it to follow Christ, if there is no promise for comfort and safety in this life. But we recognize, too, that now we know the God that made us and that saved us. The sin that we used to delight in, that we used to secretly treasure, we now see its true nature, that it's death in disguise. And formerly, we had been slaves to sin, living, as we thought, freely under it. But we know that that led only to death. But now we get to live as servants of Christ, to live for him, to treasure him, and to cling to him. And we understand that an easy life without persecution is not worth it because we would be apart from our Maker and Savior. We would be separated from the object of our joy and delight of Christ. And as believers, we are called to deny ourselves, to carry our cross, and to follow Christ. And as we do, we recognize and we receive the joy of walking and living as his servants. So it's with this perspective that we don't hold tightly onto this life. We hold tightly onto our Savior instead, and we long for our true home. If you ever watched this movie called E.T., it was made in 1982, so I think we're losing some people here. But E.T., you can watch it. It's a pretty good movie. E.T. is an alien, right? So he's part of a team of extraterrestrial botanists. So these aliens, they just want to check out the botany of planet Earth. So he comes on Earth, and the ship leaves him, right? He abandons E.T., and E.T.'s on his own. Right, but E.T.'s attitude throughout his entire time is, "I need to get back home," right? So E.T., he's found by these children who take care of him, who kind of take him under his wing, and he teaches himself English by watching Sesame Street, which I think is a parallel. I learned English from watching Sesame Street too, so maybe it's really a commentary on how Chinese Americans adapt to modern society. But the point is that E.T. is an alien, right? So he doesn't belong to Earth, and he's longing for his I'm sorry. Cut that out. Take that out of the recording. But what we learn from E.T. is that this land, this world, was not his home, and he longed to get out of there as soon as he could. He taught himself English so he could say, "E.T., phone home." And he was so happy when he could return to his homeland. Actually, why he wanted to go home was because he was dying, right? Planet Earth was killing him. But that's not the point. But we should have kind of the same attitude that E.T. had. We know that this world isn't our home. We aren't from here. And we long for... We'll work on that later. But we do need to consider as believers if we have a similar attitude. We are aliens. We are strangers. We are foreigners who don't belong here. And because of that, we don't hold tightly to this world or what we have in it. What we do understand is that the education that God has given us, the jobs that God has given us, the circumstances that he's given us, the relationships or even lack of relationships that God has given us, they're a stewardship. They don't belong to us. They're on loan to us. They're given to us in this life as we live as temporary residents on earth. But we recognize that our hearts aren't here. Our hearts are with Christ in heaven. And as we recognize that, we view all that we have and all that we are. We hold on to all that we are in light of eternity with an eternal perspective. But can you say that you view your possessions in this way? Can you say that you view your abilities, your God-given abilities, as a stewardship, as an opportunity to show that your true treasure is in Christ? And can you say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain, that we aren't living for these things, but our Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and the King that we love, and that we desire to live here to serve him until we go to be with him forever. as we consider that as strangers and sojourners, that we look forward in faith, we long for home. What reminds us of why we're doing what we're doing is that we continue to remember that what we desire in the future is far better than what we have here. And that's the last point for today. As strangers and sojourners, we look forward in faith, we long for home, and we live for a future hope. And in verse 16, it says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And verse 16 starts with the word "but," right? And it's saying that rather than thinking of the home that they had come from, they desired a better country. And this verse tells us they desired a better country, a heavenly one. And they were able to live with an eternal perspective because they recognized that what was to come was far, vastly, infinitely greater. And we see that they desired, they longed for a better country. And the word "better" is a familiar word throughout the book of Hebrews, right? Throughout the book of Hebrews, we see that Christ is better. Christ is better than the prophets of the Old Testament, than the priests of the Old Testament, than the festivals and the feast and the Old Testament sacrificial system. Christ was what all these were pointing to. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could not take away sin because they were pointing to the perfect Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. But that same idea that Christ is better is applied here to the country that we're going to. And it's saying that the city that God has prepared is better than anything and everything that is here on earth right now. And that the hope that we have in this world is nothing compared to what is to come. It's saying that the new heavens and the new earth will be better than even the greatest cities of this world. Right? I really like Los Angeles, so I feel that Los Angeles might be the best city in the world. Many will disagree. I know there's a lot of really bad traffic. I know it's kind of dirty, but the tacos are pretty good. Right? But more than Los Angeles, more than San Francisco, more than New York, the new heavens and the new earth will be vastly and infinitely greater and far superior. And as 2 Corinthians 4 says, these light and momentary afflictions prepare for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Will you remember that as you live in the cities that you live in, as you live the lives that God has given you? Will you remind yourselves that we are awaiting an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison? We look to our future hope with joy and with expectation, and we long for heaven because it's Christ that's there. When I grew up in church and I thought of heaven, I didn't long for heaven. I actually dreaded it, right? I didn't want to be in heaven because I didn't love Christ. Our youth pastor would tell us at the end of every retreat, God bless his heart, he's a great guy, but he would always say, "Oh man, guys, this time of singing was so great. I hope you enjoyed it, because when we get to heaven, we're going to sing forever." And I always thought, oh, no way. Like, I can't even take 20 minutes of this singing. How am I supposed to endure this for 24 hours every single day of my life for all of eternity? Like, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to go to heaven either. And at the heart of that is that I didn't want to go to heaven because I had no love for Christ. Another smaller reason is that I had a wrong understanding of heaven, right? Heaven doesn't mean that we'll be singing forever. We will worship forever, but what that looks like will actually look a lot like what we do now on earth, right? Christ will return and establish his 1,000-year reign on the earth, and then he'll establish the new heavens and the new earth. And as we worship him forever, we will run, we will eat, we will drink, we will talk with others. We won't be sitting on a cloud playing harps forever. But more than that, I didn't long for Christ. I didn't long for heaven because I didn't love Christ. But for those that trust in him, by his grace, we recognize our need for a Savior. He's instructed us of his own holiness and his uncompromising justice, that he is an absolutely righteous God that will and must punish sin. And by his grace, he's instructed us that he doesn't compare us to others that are worse than us, but to his own standard of righteousness, of which we fall vastly short. And he examines not only our actions, but the intent of our heart, our desires, our attitude. And he will hold us accountable to all of this according to his righteous standard. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. For every act, for every thought, for every desire, every hour, every day, every year of our lives, God will give justice for what we have done. And by his grace, as he's instructed us of that, we recognize that no amount of good that we ever do in our entire lives will ever make up for our sin against him. And in light of that, our eyes are open to who Christ is and why we need him. That he, being God, would humble himself to walk upon the very earth that was made through him and for him. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To live the life of sinlessness demanded by God's law that we can never live. And to die on the cross, bearing the full weight of justice that we deserve, not him, for our sin against him. So that every ounce of wrath that was demanded by our sin is fulfilled completely by Christ on the cross. So that if our trust is in him, Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we believe in him and hope not in what we do, but what Christ has done, we can stand before an infinitely holy God as those that are declared righteous, because it isn't about us, but the one that we trust in. And by God's grace, if you have understood this, then we long for heaven, not because we won't be sick anymore, not because we won't go through suffering or sorrow anymore, even though those are great things, and God has promised those to us. But we long for heaven because Christ is there. And because Christ is there, we know that he is our greatest desire. He is what we strive for, what we long for, what we seek to attain. And all that we do and all that we have is directed towards eternity where Christ is. And these believers that we hear of had that same perspective. And it says, because of that, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And we need to consider that phrase. God is not ashamed to be called their God. This is an infinitely holy God who has created the heavens and the earth, talking about little tiny men who sin against him, who are unworthy of being called his servants. But it says that God is not ashamed to be called their God. And to be ashamed of someone is to want to distance yourself from them because your association with them tarnishes your reputation. Right? So sometimes we've been to, whenever we go to restaurants, right, we have the friend who like is always taking pictures. Sometimes they stand on their chairs to get a really good shot, right? Or sometimes like the restaurant's kind of dark, and then they take a picture and the flash goes off. Like, oh, man, like, I don't know this guy. I don't know why he's sitting at my table. Get out of here, you crazy stranger. But what's incredible is that God has every right to view us in this way. I don't know this guy. This sinner, like, he has nothing to do with me. But when you read through the Old Testament, you see that God was not ashamed to call Abraham, to call Isaac, and even to call us his children and to be called their God. We see that as they trusted in him, as they clung to him, God was not ashamed of them. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And there is no higher honor than to be associated with God. But what's incredible is that God was not ashamed of them. But it wasn't because of their worthiness, but because they trusted in him. And we see that as believers, we are identified with God. We are associated with him because we cling and we hold tightly to his son. And what stands as such a helpful reminder for me is that when you read through the Old Testament, the one individual that is identified by God the most is Jacob. God calls himself the God of Jacob throughout the Old Testament. But it's this same Jacob that considered himself the least of those that came before him. This Jacob cheated his brother out of his inheritance. His life was filled with shortcomings. His sons committed innumerable evils. And he himself was painfully aware of his own shortcomings. And as he stood before Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9, he says, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. But as God calls himself the God of Jacob, we're reminded that even as these men were imperfect, it isn't about them, but the God that they trusted in. They had imperfect faith in a God who is perfect, who is unchanging, who is all-powerful, who is good. And as they recognized the object of their hope, they were compelled to look forward not only to the world that they lived in, but towards their ultimate home that was to come. And at the very end of this verse, it says that God has prepared for them a city. And this prepared isn't saying that God will prepare for them a city, but it's saying that he already has. Just as they trusted in his promise and they look forward to that city, it is not only a superior hope that they have, but an absolutely sure one. What they look forward to has already been prepared for them. And as believers today, as we do struggle and we will struggle, God has promised us that what to come is better. But not only is it better, it's absolutely sure. That as he's promised us that we will be with him, that our faith will be sight, that our prayer will be praise, that we'll behold him and worship him unhindered by sin, untarnished by our own flesh. This hope isn't one that we cross our fingers about, but it's absolutely sure. And as we remember that, we know that, and we see all that we are, all that we do, all that we have in this life in light of what is to come. So we see from this text, from Hebrews 13 to 16, that we look forward in faith, we long for home, and we live for a future hope. And in closing, there's a poem written by a guy named C.T. Studd, a great name, but it reminds us that this life is temporary, but as long as we're here, we get to live in our lives for our Savior. And it's a little longer. It's a longer poem, but I think as we consider it, it'll help us to take the content of this passage and to consider how we might be shaped by it too. C.T. Studd writes, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." As we consider the example of Abraham and the fathers of the faith, their imperfect faith in a perfect God, as we consider the audience of Hebrews who struggled to hold and cling to the promises of God in the midst of persecution, let us live in light of eternity. Let us hold an eternal perspective as those that don't belong here, but are strangers and sojourners. We're citizens of heaven. And we're strangers on earth. Let's pray together. Father, as we struggle to hold tightly to your promises and even more to you, our God, we praise you that you give us the strength to do so, that it isn't about how much we can trust you or how great our faith is, but about you, the object of our faith, that even when we are faltering, even when we are weak and stumbling, we hold and we cling tightly to you and nothing of ourselves. And by your grace, you pull us through. You direct our gaze to look not at what is here and now, but as what is to come, as you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we look forward to the day when we'll see our Savior face to face. We'll no longer struggle with sin, no longer need to apologize for it, but we'll be able to worship you with all of our hearts. But Lord, until then, would you help us to desire to live this life as your servants, as your slaves, who delight and rejoice not in the comforts of this world, but in the arms of our Savior, as you help us to live for you and with you. So Lord, would you give us the strength to do that? And would you sustain us so that our trust in you would shape every day of our lives, every moment, that we would depend on you, that we would look to you, that we would hunger for your truth, that we would be shaped by it, so that we might live lives that display your Son. And as we struggle, would you direct our gaze again to you, to our Savior, and to the hope that is to come, so that we would recognize and grasp that your grace is truly sufficient in our weakness. So Lord, would you be with this church even? Would you help us, even as a feeble instrument, to be a light for you as we strive to make you known? Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.